What I've been talking about for these first few weeks, and will continue tonight, is that my goal in this study is to get you to think about your faith and to act on the basis of how you're thinking in a way different than you have in the past. The reason for it is that for several reasons, but one of the main reasons is that if you remember those first few weeks, I went through this idea of stage two, stage three, stage four Christians, and said that most of the Christians, and there was 1,000 churches surveyed, 100,000 people, they all came down on stage three. And it's sort of the way we think about Christianity today. And that is that Christianity is adding Jesus Christ to my life, and in a sense, having Jesus Christ help me with my kingdom. In other words, the difference between stage three Christians and stage four are really clear. Stage four Christians don't see it that way at all. And what happened in the survey by Hawkins and some of the guys at Willow Creek is they came to the conclusion that the megachurch was doing a great job in creating these stage three people, but not a good job at all in creating stage four, which is a very different way of looking at it. And so the worst part of what's happened in the as we go through the megachurch movement in America, at the same time evangelicalism is declining in America, the worst thing that happened, and none of it was intentional, but the worst thing that happened was there was a paradigm shift in the way the average Christian thought. They thought things differently. For example, they found out when they surveyed it that stage four Christians, and I'll use the easiest analogy, see themselves as totally sheep. They see themselves as following a shepherd. They see themselves as the census, entering into Christ in his kingdom, that I now live for the Lord. And that's 365. He, you know, my life's his life, all that kind of thing. But he said stage three Christians don't see themselves as sheep. The stage three Christian sees himself differently. He said, and that's the most, they see themselves as shoppers. And that's the predominant idea behind their faith. They shop. In other words, they want to go somewhere that meets most of their needs, whatever their needs are. And he said, so what happened is that as the mega church expanded and we had, you know, so many ministries, so many activities, so many pastors, we had ministries for everybody. What we did is we didn't evangelize the lost, but we are able to close down something like 14,000 churches a year in the United States, close their doors. In other words, but he said the worst part of it wasn't that they came to the mega church. The worst part is why they came. They came as a shopper, just like you go to Walmart or just like you go to Macy's. In other words, I want to find what I want. And that paradigm shift of seeing yourself as a shopper rather than seeing yourself as a sheep has caused us to not be able to be really two things, discipleship-making Christians or great commission Christians. We don't really relate in that way. We see it differently. So the last time we met, I talked about some of the aspects that have to change in our paradigm and the way we think. And I said last time that the one thing that breaks your walk with God in your life for sure, the one thing that will destroy the way your intimate day-in, day-out walk with the Lord is your sin. And that makes sense. I mean, it just makes sense. But the Bible is very clear on that. So the Bible then says what you need to do is not be perfect, because that would be a lie, because you're not perfect. But what you need to do is keep a short account with God. If I'm going to walk with God, then what I have to do is keep very short accounts. I have to be aware of the sin of my life. It's not about the idea that whether I'm going to heaven or not. Jesus handled all that at the cross. It's whether or not I walk in fellowship with God or I'm in the presence of God in my life. You see, that's what this comes down to. So tonight, what I want to talk about is another aspect of this, the second aspect. And in the beginning, this might seem a little foggy to most of you, and that's okay. It's a little bit foggy to me as well. But what I want to spring off of is how absolutely important it is the way you think. I don't think there's anything more important. In fact, if you think about it, the basis of your faith is your thought life. Tell me what you believe in that you don't have any thoughts about. You see, you can't believe in something unless you think about it. Remember, in the scriptures, that's what we find, for example, we find with something like faith that we find that, well, faith's the evidence of things unseen. So it can't be about what I think. Well, yeah, but the only merit in faith in scripture is its object. In other words, the Bible assumes that every human being on earth has faith, everybody, not just all the religions of the world, but even the atheist and agnostic have faith in their own ability, their own understanding, their own discernment. I believe in me. I say there is no God. You see, it's that kind of thing. Everyone has faith, but it all comes down to the way you think. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, as a person thinks, so he is. In other words, you are the product of your thought process. And what I'm going to say is that when you become a Christian, that's where God wants to make an enormous difference in your life. And that becomes an extremely important shift that you have to make. Let me say it this way. I want to talk a little bit about the thinking process in your brain. All right, this is the part that might be a little bit like, woo. But I'm going to talk about a guy named Destin Sandlin. Destin Sandlin is a rocket scientist. And a bunch of guys in a think tank decided with Destin Sandlin that they wanted to teach him how to ride a bike. Now, he's rode a bike most of his life. And this doesn't mean just can you balance a bike, but can you ride a bike? Uphills, downhills, around, on cross country, around corners, can you ride a bike? Now, the only difference was this is a backward bike. I don't mean it goes backwards. I mean it steers backwards. In other words, a bike is engineered that if I'm riding a bike and I want to go that way, I just turn the wheel, right? Well, if I want this bike, if I want to ride it and I want to go that way, I have to turn it this way. Okay, that's the way the bike's engineered. And this is all part of their study. So Sandlin started riding a bike 10 minutes every day. Every day he would ride a bike for 10 minutes. And he learned to ride a bike well in 8 months. It took him 8 months. And what's astounding about that, and what they were so amazed at, was that that's how long it took his brain to be rewired. It took 8 months. Now, Destin Sandlin has a 6-year-old little boy who can ride a bike. And they taught him to ride the same bike. And he did it in 2 weeks. Okay, now, the whole idea is what they were interested in that study was the way the brain works. You see, that to them, they came to a couple of conclusions. One is knowledge doesn't equal understanding. Like, he knew exactly how the bike worked. He just couldn't ride it. You see, he couldn't ride it well because he couldn't understand it even though he had the knowledge of it. The other thing is that the brain's capacity to change, which is called neuroplasty, the brain's capacity to change with repeated practices over an extended period of time, it will change the way it operates. That's the way the human brain is. Now, first I'll talk about the old days and then a little bit about the way research has gone now. In the old days, and looks like most of us come from those days, you basically thought this. You thought that your aptitude and your IQ were established when you were born. That's how you thought about it. Your brains are limited. The way you're born, your IQ is basically just directly related to only one thing, your DNA. And that's it. That's the way it is. And that was held on to tightly, but that's not so tightly held anymore. A lot of the modern research in the last 25 to 40 years has really changed that. They say that the brain is constantly transforming. Our intelligence is fluid. It's not fixed. See, so you might have been one of those guys, you had a bad day and you took an IQ test and you were in school or something. They told you your IQ was 102. And you said, you know, I'm just an average man. I mean, my IQ is only 102. I mean, I'll never get to understand a lot of things. But it's not true. It's fluid. It's not fixed. They also concluded that our thinking capacity can change. It can get better as we get older. You can actually rewire your thinking. Now, I won't go too much into the technical part, but let me just say this. The human brain has 100 billion neurons. Okay? 100 billion. I mean, just think of the number. That's how many neurons, nerve cells. You have neurons in your brain. And they communicate with each other, synapses. There's a communication, how these things all work together and how we think in our process. I read this week that there could be more than this, they said, they just can't measure it yet. There are hundreds of trillions of synapses in a human brain. Hundreds of billions of neurons, hundreds of trillions of synapses going on in your brain. And you might be sitting there thinking, man, I can't think of anything, you know. What's really going on here? But what they say is, what happens is, the brain works a lot like a muscle in this sense. If you use it in a particular way, and it gets well-worn in that way, that's the way you think. In other words, what they talk about is fMRI. It's called the functional neuroimaging. They try to show how this changes. I want you to think about it this way. If you had a beautiful park in behind your property, and it was just trees, and you decide you want to walk in it, you want to go. The first time you go into the forest, you notice you've got to knock things away, step over things, and you keep going. But what if you took a walk in there every day for 10 years? What's it look like when you get there? Just a wide path, right? You just walk in and you got to walk a wide path because you repeat the process over and over. They said the human brain works just like that. And so what happens is, if you keep thinking that way over and over and over again, it's about the only way you want to think. You don't want to think in a different way. This is the way you think. And this has all kinds of ramifications in this sense. Certain people have a capacity who get trapped in certain synapses neuron deals. Take a savant. Okay, I didn't know this, but the only savant I remember, Rain Man. You remember Rain Man? I mean, the guy was amazing. You know, he could memorize books, go into, you know, what's on page 343 of War and Peace at the top? He could tell you. And I didn't understand what it meant, and he couldn't live his life, but he could tell you that. That's the way his brain's working. I read this week that there's a guy named Daniel Tammet, and he can take pi, you know what pi is, I don't mean apple and cherry, pi 3.14, right? And you keep going with the decimals. He has memorized pi to 22,000 decimal points. 22,000 decimal points. He's a savant. Now, he has other things that are really limited, but his brain's working in a really interesting and unusual way. You remember, you probably were told this. Were you ever told that we only use 10% of our brain? Do you remember that? We only use 10% of our brain. Well, research right now, according to what I read this week, says that's wrong. Research right now says we use less than 1% of the total capacity of our brain. I mean, think about that. See, all this stuff goes on. Now, this is our thought process. Now, you can see what happens with these well-worn paths. What if you were told by someone you respected, like a parent or a teacher, that you'll never amount to anything? And you believe them. Or you're ugly, or you're fat, or whatever it is. You're told this over and over again, and it becomes some part of your thought process. Now you start thinking this way. You see, whatever it is, that's the way you think. And you end up in all the different kinds of ruts or pathways, you see, and that's the way you think. And you don't think there's a whole lot more to you than that. But Scripture seems to imply something very, very different. Scripture seems to imply, and I'm not talking about neurological disease and all that, because all of our bodies are affected by that. But Scripture implies that your thought process can continue to grow and become better once God's part of your life. Let me give you one passage we'll start with. I want to start with Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verse 12. In Psalm 92, 12, it says, "The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree where there's no freezing temperatures." If you look at our palm trees around right now, they're fighting for life right now. But the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. Now, what he's saying right there, this psalm, is that the psalmist is saying that spiritually and righteously, you continue to grow your whole life. You see, you can. But that flies into the face of the way we are predisposed to think of culture. Remember, what's a culture told you? You're 62, you're 65, get out of the way. Get out of the way. You're done. Go sit on a porch and rock your rocker. You got nothing to add to anybody. You see, and God doesn't see it like that. You see, this is what I mean about rewiring the way you think about your life. I don't know, could have God picked a younger man than Abraham to have Isaac? Could have he picked an older man? I'm not so sure about that, right? Could have God had Moses lead the people out when he was 40? Right in your prime, he let him out when he was 80. You see, God's view of that is very different than the cultural view. That's just a little paradigm shift that God sees it differently than we see it. But we're trapped in the sense of the way we think about things. Now, let's look again at a passage we'll get before. Watch how this process works. Go with me to Romans 12. Now, in Romans 12, Paul's calling for a conclusion of all the good theology that he taught in chapters 1 to 8. 9 and 11 is parenthetical, and it's about Israel and the Jews. But at the end of, he has 8 chapters of solid theology. And basically, typical of Paul, before he gets to the application completely of it, and once you get to 12, verse 3 and verse 9, he starts giving you all the application. How does this look in church? How does this look in culture? How does your life look everywhere? But here's the most important part of the whole thing. Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, what he's saying there is you have to make a decision. You have to make a choice, and you have to make yourself an offering to God. Paul says that's the key to all this. If you understood what I said in the first 8 chapters, and you want to do what's in chapters 12 through chapters 15, you have to do this. You have to offer yourself to God. Now, Hawkins and the guys who did the research said what they found is that is exactly the way stage 4 Christians see themselves. A stage 4 Christian just basically says, I belong to God. I'll do whatever he wants, anywhere, anytime, any place at any cost, whatever you want, I'll do it. See, they think differently. They've made this step. They presented themselves. But there's more to it than that. Notice he says, that's acceptable to God. It's your spiritual service of worship. That's what real worship is. Then he says, look, let me explain how this is done. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, you'd say, in what way do you mean? How I dress? No, he's not talking about that. He's saying, look, the great danger of stopping you to present yourself as an offering to God is how you think. That will stop you right in your tracks. You see, he said, don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world do that, because the world, and if you think about this, you know, the scripture says we have 3 great enemies to our spiritual life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, and by the way, the world has a whole set of values and a whole set of a view of life, completely, almost totally opposed to what the Lord says. Then your flesh, because of your sinfulness, has a propensity to love those values. And then the other enemy is the devil, and he's an expert on the world system. It's called Cosmos Diabolicus. It's his system. And his job is to do everything he can to get you to follow that system. So here it says, do not let the world conform you into its mold, but be transformed, metamorphosis, be transformed. And the question is, how is a Christian transformed? By the renewing of your mind. You want to be transformed, it's by the renewing of your mind. You have to think in a very different way than you've ever thought before. You see, what's Christianity in a nutshell? It's renewing my mind. I change the way I think about and what I think about. And those new thoughts are the basis of my faith. Christians so often make a mistake with this. Christians will say, you know what my problem is? Maybe you've said this. I don't have enough faith. Right? That can't be your problem. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? Right? Mustard seed, right? Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, it's the smallest seed that they... He basically says, look, how much faith does it take to move a mountain? Infinitesimal. I need more faith. It's infinitesimal. You need to think differently. You see, you need to believe in the different thinking that you have. You have to think differently. See, from God's point of view, this is the most important thing. I'm going to, in a sense, God said, offer you a chance to rewire your thinking completely. About what? Everything. I'm going to change the way you think. You see, and if you apply that by faith, you'll be what the scripture calls a righteous person. But it comes down to the way, what am I thinking about? How do I think about life in general? And so many things like that. Now, let's give some examples of this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man or woman is in Christ. Now, how do we get placed in Christ? By your faith in Christ. The scripture makes this clear. Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you are now placed in Christ. So he says, therefore, if any man or woman is in Christ, they're a new creature. Now, remember, this is God speaking now. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're not what you were. The question is that how you think? See, or do you see yourself on a continuum? Do you see yourself in a sense of, look, you know, I'm glad I believe in Jesus, and I'm glad I have fire insurance. You know, I'm really glad. I'd much rather be in heaven forever than hell forever. You know, that's a good thing. But I'm just me. God says, no, you're not. You're not just you. You see, that's the world and the flesh talking. That's the path you're walking on. You keep walking on the same path all the time. That's who I am. I'm just me. Because no, you're not. You're a new creature. Now watch. He said the old things have passed away. What's passed away? Everything. It's all passed away. Now, how many of us are trapped by our past? You see, how many of our self-images are based on our past? How many of us live with anxiety and guilt because of our past and the dumb choices we made and all those kind of things? You see, if you think about that, and by the way, what's so interesting about it, if you go into therapy, where's the therapist usually want to take you? Yeah, he wants to take you to the past. I'll take you in the past. I just remember when your dad said you're no good for nothing. That's why you're no good for nothing. Okay, there's a lot of truth to that. Because what ended up happening is that affected my thought process, and that's the way I thought about myself. But God says, you're a new creature. Everything in your past is gone. He said, now all things are new. They say, this is God. All things are new. One of the greatest benefits of being a Christian is the application of that verse. One of the things I love most about Christianity, take it out of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, when I get up tomorrow morning, that's at a new day. It's a new day. I can do anything I want with that day. Yeah, but you know what last week was like, last month was like, last year was like. Doesn't matter, it's past. I got a new day. God's faithful. His steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies will never come to an end. I've got a new day. This is the great thing about our faith. You see, but here's the thing. You have to think that way. I'll give an example. Who could feel more guilty about being a Christian than Paul? And I mean this in the most horrific way. You hunted down, arrested, murdered believers in Jesus Christ. That's what you did. How would that affect a typical person? See, how would that, most people would ever did that if they became a Christian, you never hear from them again. I'm so ashamed of what I did. I'm just ashamed. But not Paul. What Paul say? He said, forgetting what lies behind. I press on to what's in front of me. I forgot that. I have to forget that. You see, that's what God is saying. Paul, you're a new creature. The old things passed away. Now, all things are new. Let's move. Let's go. You see, that requires a paradigm shift in the way you think. You have to think about it in a different way than you've thought about it before. You're not trapped by your past. You're not trapped by your self-image. That's not true. You see, that's simply what the world and flesh are telling you, but that is not what God's telling you. He's telling you something else entirely. Now, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at it from a little bit different perspective. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul said, "If then you have been raised up with Christ." I've said this before when we looked at that. That word "if" is a first-class condition in Greek. It means if and it's true. It would be translated in English, since. In other words, he says, since you have been raised up with Christ. Is every believer raised with Christ? Yes. Every believer has been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. We're in Christ. That's what Paul teaches in Romans. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, or since you have been raised up with Christ, okay, here we go. How do I live my life? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What? Yes. How do I live my life? I have to seek what's above. In other words, what am I seeking? I'm seeking his perspective. I'm seeking what he says. That's what I'm seeking. I'm seeking his perspective of what? My life. Not what the world told me, not what the flesh tells me, but what he tells me. You see, I'm going to seek that. Now notice what he says then. Set your mind, here we go again, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are the earth. He said, because the reason is you've died and your life's hidden with God, with Christ in God. He said, that's the reason. Set your mind on the things above. In other words, change your way of thinking. Don't think the way you've always thought. You got to stop that. You see, that has to stop. What part of the Christian life does that affect? Every part. It affects everything about me. You see, when I think of something like what we would call in the world bad luck, or really bad luck, terribly bad luck, okay? That's what the world says. Does the Bible seem to back that up? No, it doesn't seem to say it's really bad luck, doesn't it? So what God would say, you know, I can tell you this. Because if you think the way I'm trying to program you to think, when you have what the world calls really bad luck, you'll be able to handle it in a way the world can't. Because they don't think that way. That's not how they put it together in any sense at all. Now watch. Go with me to Job 26, the book of Job. Now, let me ask you this. Is Job unlucky? By the way, Job's battle is a battle in his head. That's the battle. He's lost 10 children. He's lost all of his wealth, all of his servants. His marriage is almost destroyed on the rocks, and he lost all his health. He lost all the respect of his fellow man, and he's living on a dump. This is about as bad as your life can possibly go. And then Job has the same kind of thing that we have that made it even worse for him. He had friends. And nobody can mess you up like friends. Because what a friend will do is they'll tell you not what God says. They'll tell you what they say. And it'll resonate to you because it's a path you've walked on before. You see, they'll tell you this. So the book of Job is Job's incredible struggle. And if you read the whole book, I don't know about you, but you really sympathize with Job. You have tremendous sympathy for him. Because Job, at the end of it all, Job is basically saying, look, all I want is just to simply stand before you and just tell me why. That's all I want. Okay? Now, let me say something here. What does that statement really say? I don't trust you, God. Explain yourself to me. I don't trust you. That's really what's happening. But we're so sympathetic to Job because of all of his pain. Now, he's answering Bildad here. And it's just terrific. He starts talking, and Job said, what a help you are to the weak. He's being a little sarcastic. He said, have you saved the arm without strength? He says to Bildad, I can't really accept what it is you're saying. Now, watch what he does. Verse 10, I can pick it up there. He said, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He has quieted the sea with his power. And he says, and by his understanding, he has shattered the Rahab or the Ruach, the spirit. Now, Job's answer to Bildad is, Bildad, don't you have any idea how great God is? Do you have any idea how great God is? Just look at the creation. Now, Job had no idea that you and I have. I mean, you and I, even you don't have an idea about what you have. I mean, what does billions and billions of billions and billions of galaxies with millions and millions of stars, what is that like? How big is it? How amazing is it? It's so overwhelming. Now watch, Job is saying in his language, notice the next sentiment he makes when he gets, I love this. He said, by his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent, and behold, these are just the fringes of his ways. That's the neatest phrase. That's nothing when it comes to God. You want to know how great God is? I can tell you how great the creation is, but let me tell you how great the creation is. It's just the fringes. How much more to God is there than creation? Unbelievable. Overwhelming. That's how huge God is. Now, here's what's interesting. As Job weakens as the book goes on, he finally gets God to do what he thought he was going to do. God comes to Job out of the whirlwind. And what does God tell Job? Just what Job told Bildad. That's all he told. He never told him why, nothing. He said, who are you? Who are you? Hey, I remember doing the creation. I didn't see you there. Like, who are you to question me? Who are you? And he goes on for chapter after chapter. It's the longest time God speaks in the Bible. Over and over again, he keeps talking about it. Job got it. Job understood that his questioning, wanting this audience, was, I don't trust you, God. And Job repents in sackcloth and ashes. I repent. I'm sorry. See, he gets it. He got it. He got exactly what happened. See, and what happened to Job? Thought process. His thought process got really skewed. And by the way, can suffering mess your thought process up just a little bit? You know, you go in for a physical, and all of a sudden, in 15 minutes, you find out it's stage 4 cancer. And you were just thinking, I'm going to have to waste a half an hour of my life getting a physical. And now you're just wondering, do you have a life? You see, suffering can really have an effect. And Job, of course, suffers more than virtually anybody. And so it affected his thinking. But God says, look, I'm telling you, Job, do you trust me or not? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He starts out in the first 5 verses. I just want you to see verse 5. He said, your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. In other words, the things that I believe in should never be based on the wisdom of men. I can't trust that. Then he says this, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, stage 4 Christians. He said, a wisdom, however, not of this age. You don't get it in this age. It's not of the rulers of this age. They're all passing away. We speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He said, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they certainly wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He said, if you want to know how bad human thinking is when it comes to what's true and what's not, they crucified the Lord. They crucified their own creator. That's how bad their thinking is. See, that's his point. They thought this through. They thought it was a good idea. Then he says, Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen or ear has not heard, he said, and which has not entered the heart of a man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He said, God, what God has for us is something completely different than what the world does. It's a completely different paradigm to live your life under, a different way of thinking about how you live your life. And I love the way he says it. Eye has never seen it. Ears have never heard this. That's what I'm telling you. He said, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. He said, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, remember something that's so good here. God knows that our flesh is so powerful and our thinking is so poor that God says, I'm going to have to assist these people. So I'll send him my Spirit. And what does John say the Spirit of God does? He convicts us of sin. He teaches us all things. In other words, what do you mean he teaches all things? He can change your thinking. He will change the way you think about life. That's what he'll do. He'll change it if you allow him. So then he says, now, verse 12, now he says, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know, he said, the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. This is a different way of thinking. Then he says this, look, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand it because they're spiritually appraised. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You won't get it at all. No one through intellectual pursuit finds God. It's a spiritual thing. I can still remember the best example I had of this. I took one course at the University of Pittsburgh. It was called Understanding the Old Testament. And it was a professor. He was really bright. He didn't know one thing about the Old Testament. He didn't know one thing. He didn't know anything about it. I mean, it was amazing the statements that he would make. He didn't see anything spiritual in the Old Testament at all. He saw it as a completely different kind of book, but the truth is, it couldn't see it in any other way. He said, he who is spiritual, he said, appraises all things. You see, if I'm spiritual, I'm stage four, I can think my way through almost anything. That's what he is saying. I can appraise all things. And he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the amazing thing that God offers us. An ability to think in a very, very, very different way. Now, how do we come to the sense of conviction? How do we learn? Well, there's all kinds of different ways. But let me just go through four of these. One of the strongest ways to learn is experience, as you painfully know. Okay, Velma and I used to say to the boys all the time, you can learn two ways. You can listen to what we're telling you. That's called education. It'll go well for you, but you can ignore us if you want. And then experience will teach you. And you'll learn, but it'll be painful. And that's what experience does. You see, again, if you heard a lecture, and I'll use the same example I used there. If you heard a lecture, someone came in and did a lecture on how to respond to a diagnosis of stage four cancer. And you listen to it. Which is more powerful, listening to a lecture on it or experiencing stage four cancer? They're not even comparable. You see, there's no question about that. When I experience it, I mean, I've got an experience now to go on. So experience is one. Another one would be emotional arousal. Emotional arousal will leave a really strong path between your neurons. Okay, I'll give you a good example of emotional arousal. When I was a little boy, Christmas morning, I still can smile when I think about that. Christmas morning, oh, there it is, there's the stuff. This is great. You see, it's an emotional arousal. By the way, emotional arousals can take us in good paths or bad paths. You see, I can't trust emotional arousal. That's something I can't trust at all. They create good habits in my life, and they create bad habits in my life. The third one would be repetition. By the way, you remember that? They used to educate that way. I don't know if they do anymore, but do you remember how you were taught by repetition? Do you remember the math charts or the little cards? 6 times 7, 44. 42, you know. I mean, we learn through repetition, and we do. We learn. What's repetition do? It creates a path. And if I repeat it enough, let me ask you guys. I'll show you how this can work. If you're not able to do this, how many of you have this idea of learning a different way to think? Anybody in this group have any struggle learning computerese? Any at all? Yeah. Yeah. And the worst thing you can do is talk to a computer nerd about it. Okay? They always have the same look on their face. Like, what? You know. See, why are computers hard to learn? It's a different way of thinking. You see, and if you don't, and so what some people say, I don't want to learn. I never want to learn that. The only trouble is that's why the whole world's gone. It's has tremendous value. You know, there's no question how good it could be for you in a lot of ways. But the point of it is, the path I walked on, I don't even understand what's going on here. You know, you could have it's one of those things you could have a screen freeze up, and it could stay frozen for an hour as you tried everything you could. You talk to someone, they look over your desk, they take your mouse, they click it once, and it's gone. It's like, what? Well, you knew you had to do this. No, I didn't know I had to do this. It's a very different way, because that's the paradigm shift that I'm talking about. The other thing is that focused attention, and I'll talk about this in a minute, how important focused attention, I'll use another word in a minute about this. This is where we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. So much about your life and the way you see life has been programmed into you by other people. And that's how you see everything. And most of the time it's to our own harm. It causes all kinds of different issues. You see, there's no question that it's very, very difficult for us. We start thinking on those processes. It's kind of an amazing thing, but when you watch people or talk to people who are clinically depressed, what is clinical depression? Very painful thinking. It's an amazing thing to watch. You can get involved in the same synapses, in the same trail, to the exclusion of almost everything else. And so clinically depressed people, they don't want to eat, they don't want to sleep, they don't interact with other people, nothing. The way they describe it to me would be, I feel like I'm in a sinkhole, or I feel that I'm in a well, and I just keep going around and around, and I keep further and further from the light. And you could see it. And I can remember when I was at the Richardson Hospital with Dr. Meyer, the psychiatrist, and Paul would say, you know, like, you guys think that what you can do is take a clinically depressed person and do insight counseling. You see, you give them real cool insights, and that'll help them, but it doesn't help at all. Because they're not ready for any of that. And like I said, what I was amazed at the Minuth Meyer Clinic was watching them work with clinically depressed people. And after they're there for 2 or 3 days, Paul would come in and talk to a guy who's got a real flat affect on his face. And Paul would say, look, I just want one thing from you, just one thing. Tomorrow, will you promise me you'll brush your teeth? You know, I can remember walking out of there and thinking, he went to med school for that? You know, like, what? He would start with that, and then the bathrobe goes on, and then you see the guy walking around his bed, and then he's walking by himself in the hall, and almost always, at about the 3 to 4 week mark, he's in group therapy. And by the 5th week, he's talking with everybody else of what's going on. They're talking with him, and in time 6 to 7 weeks was normally for clinically depressed people. They left, and when you saw them leaving, they were a completely different person. It was an amazing thing to watch. It was a rewiring of the thinking. You see, it's so painful for us. We get ourselves in this painful way of thinking, and we can't get ourselves out. And understand, the depression idea is pretty normal for us. You know, everybody gets depressed. Paul says that no one knows exactly the percentages, but he said there's a lot, you can make a lot out of this whole idea of saying that most of us probably at some time in our life can get clinically depressed, you know, for a period of time. And it's interesting when you think back on your life for that. Now, one of the things he would say get him in trouble with is the whole field of psychiatry with where he was in. And the Minuth Meyer Clinic was enormous. But he would say, now, most people get depressed, and then they sink for somewhere like 4, 5, 6 weeks. And then most of those people get well again, with or without us. He said, I don't think the stats with us are a whole lot better than the stats without us for most people. Now, I said some people really need a tremendous amount of help to sort of get jumpstart them and get them to think again. Now, I'm not talking about if your thinking becomes, back then, I don't know what they use now, but when your thinking becomes so painful, what would end up happening is that then you start changing the process, the synapses. and something like your dopamine level goes way down. And then when your dopamine level goes down, you really can't think straight. The term it used to be used, I don't know what they use anymore, it was chemical imbalance. You have a chemical imbalance, you see? And so what they would do is, back then, they would give you some Thorazin, and it'd elevate your dopamine level. Dopamine level was sort of a euphoric thing, I believe, isn't it? It's the kind of thing you feel when you really feel great. You know, it sort of pumps you up again. When you really, you could see if you're depressed long enough, you don't have much to feel great about. So your dopamine level. There are things that happen like that. But all this is really painful thinking. Now, I want you to think about what I've said so far. And now I want to go to the book of Psalms. I want to go to Psalm 4. And this is a personal theory, but I think it's credible. Why was David a man after God's own heart? You see, the hard part for us is we always say you measure a man whether or a woman if they're after God's own heart by their behavior. Well, then is David the greatest behaved person you've ever seen in Scripture? He didn't behave a lot. He did some really terrible things. So it's not behavior. The thing that David did, I think, that was so amazing was how he thought. He thought differently. He had learned the key to this whole thing. We'll just look at a few of these. Look at Psalm 4 and verse 4. He says, tremble, that would mean it God, but fear God, and do not sin. Then he says this, meditate in your heart upon your bed. Be still. Now, you're going to find this over and over again in Scripture. What's David say to do? Meditate. Now, we're going to see as it goes on what he meditate. Meditate. I need to meditate. Often what happens in churches is that churches put a lot of emphasis on Scripture memory. And they give little ribbons and pins and all kinds of stuff for how many verses you can remember. I'm not a very big proponent of that. I think you can teach any kid to memorize Scripture. You could teach an unbelieving kid to memorize Scripture. And we've done it. You know, we've done that. And they've won awards. But I think the thing that's most important in my thought process is to meditate on what God has said. I need to meditate on that. I need to think about that. See, that becomes the basis of my faith. Go with me now to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Again, David. And see, what ends up happening is when this psalm starts out, he's in the wilderness, and we use this. This has been sung too, but this is an amazing thing. He said, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary and see your power and your glory because your loving kindness, your hesed, it's better than life. My lips will praise you, and so I will bless thee. As long as I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied. He said, as with marrow and fatness, my mouth offers praises and joyful lips. This is David's conclusion. Like his conclusion, typical of the Psalms, he writes his conclusion. And you go, wow, what a righteous guy this is. How'd he get there? See, how'd he get there? Next verse. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate you on you, he said, in the night watches. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I sing joy. My soul clings to you. What's David doing in the middle of the night? He meditates on God. Over and over. What do you do in the middle of the night? See what I mean? See how we think? See, this is the difference. David's in the wilderness. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, he's running for his life. So what would you think about in the middle of the night? Saul, is he going to get me? How bad is this? Where are my friends? How am I going to eat next week? David says, when I wake up in the night watch, it's the middle of the night. And that would basically be anywhere from midnight, 3, 6 at night watches. He said, I wake up, I meditate on you. You see, what does he meditate on? what God has done. Has God done anything in David's life up to now? Anything that's like 9 feet, 9 inches tall? Or the bear? Or the lion? See this? See, in a sense, when you think about it in those terms, you think of anything in your past that God has done in your life. So if I think back to, you know, when I came to Christ and how odd that was, you know, I've said it before, but the guy told me he didn't want to talk to me any more about the Lord, so I went back to my lab and prayed to receive Christ. Very unusual way of evangelizing. But anyway, whenever I did receive Christ, I've said this before, but if there was one thing in my whole life that I would never want to do, I was a good student in school, so studies were good to me. I loved studies. I loved science and math and all that. But the only thing I hated in school was oral book reports. And I just hated them. I mean, if you just said, list 10,000 things you'd want to do, the last thing I would ever list out of those 10,000 wouldn't even be on the list is speak in front of people. I don't like that. I never did that. I don't like it. I didn't want to do it. And then God's providence in my life. I end up at a liberal church where my wife had gone. There's a pastor there. We become friends. The pastor has cancer. He asked me, would you speak for me tomorrow because I can't get out of bed on Saturday from the chemo? And I started doing this, and next thing you know, just the amount of events that happened in my life were surreal. But one of the problems that I have sometimes today is instead of waking up in the middle of the night and thinking what God has done in my life, I think about the problems and the circumstances. And I have my middle of the night pity party. You ever have those? Oh boy, it's tough being me. You know, I mean, we do this. See, one of the things David learned was, I'm not going to do that. He said, when I wake up in the wilderness in the middle of the night, I meditate on the Lord. See, that's what I do. Go to Psalm 77 with me. And this is Asaph. And, well, first look at verse 6. Asaph loves music. And he says, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. My spirit ponders. I love that about Asaph. He puts a nice song in it. One of the things that I've been really grateful for over the last several years is, I guess it's because we listen to so much Christian music. But a lot of times, maybe you have the same experience, but I end up with a Christian song in my head. And it's there during the night. You wake up and the song's still going on in your head. And I thought, that's a really neat thing. That's a really good thing, you know, because it makes you feel good. But that's what he says in verse 6. But look over at verse 12, or actually verse 11. He said, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Now, Asaph not only remembers what God's done in his life, Asaph remembers what God's done in all lives. He said, you know, that's what I think about. I think about all the things that God has done, how amazing they are. He said, I will meditate on all your work and muse, he said, on your deeds. He said, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? The inference is clearly none. He said, you, he said, are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the people. He said, you have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. See, what is he doing? He's changing the way he thinks. He's believing what God has done. He's meditating on what God has done and how amazing that is. When you get to Psalm 119, one verse after another, I meditate, he said, on your precepts. I meditate on your statutes. I meditate on your word. I meditate on this. Not memorize. I meditate on it. I think about how important this is for me. You see, I think about that. Look at the last, Psalm, one, not last, one, near the last, 143. Psalm 143. Again, David. Verse 5. David says, I remember the days of old. He said, I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. And then this, my soul longs for you as a parched land. David's meditation draws David to God. The more I meditate and the more I change, the more I want God in my life. See, the way I think, it's very, very different. One last, I'm going to go with one verse and just start. There's several of these. We'll do it next time. It won't be next Tuesday night because I know most of you ride in the parades. So we'll, but 2 weeks from now. Go with me to John chapter 1. No, it's a great chapter. But I want to look at it just a little bit differently. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All the things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He said, then there came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. He said there was the true light, he said, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and he says, and those who were his own did not receive him. Then verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, but nor the will of men, but of God. Now, I want you to think about something that, thinking about it differently, just back in verse 12. As many as received him, he gave the right to become what? Can you meditate on that? You're a child of God. I mean, do you really meditate on that? I'm a child of God. That's what God said. I'm not a child of just Bud Nestor. I'm a child of God. You see, if you meditate just on that phrase, just that phrase, I am a child of God, what does that do for your self-esteem? You see, I mean, it can have an enormous effect. Look, the old things have passed away. I'm a new creature. Oh, you want? I'm a child of God. That's who I am. You see, but what ends up happening is we read that and just saying, blah, 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 child of God, blah, 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 blah. Boy, I'm having a tough day. You know, I've always had tough days. I really get down on myself a lot, you know, and it's like my life's no good. I said, you're a child of God. You see, that's who you are. You see, what ends up happening is we never really think the way we should. The whole point is to rewire your thinking. God says, look, I want to change the way you think. I just want you to change. And we're going to look at a lot of examples of that the next time we meet. It changes the way you think about everything. If you want to feel great about yourself, just believe what God has said about you. You see, and if you don't feel great about yourself, it's one of two things. You don't know what God said about you, or you don't believe it. You believe what someone else told you about you or what you think about you. God says, that's not true. You see, one of the most important steps you can ever have is not just having a short account with sin, but one of the most important things that can be about you is rewire your thinking. You have to think differently. It's not so much I need more faith, more faith. No, you need to have faith in what God has said. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is actually believing God. Faith is actually acting on what, as though what God said is true. That's what faith is. Faith is acting as though what God said is true. That's what faith is. God said it, so I'm gonna act on that. I'm gonna believe that. He doesn't mean just intellectually. He said, I'll act upon it. You see, if God says you're special, guess what? You're special. If God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You see, if God, I mean, just think of the verses. What are your limitations if you think rightly? There aren't any. How about one verse? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you believe that, though? See, do you really believe that? Do you meditate on that? See, I'm not so sure we do. You see, it's a nice verse, but I don't know if I can incorporate that in my life. You see, because you have to know what I'm facing. You know, and I run into it all the time, even in a counseling scenarios. You know, and I've said it before, it's always introduced by the same word. No matter what they say they're going through, and no matter what I say about what God has said, they will say, yes, I know that God has said that, but you got to know how hard this is. You got to know how much I've suffered. God doesn't know. He has no idea how hard my life is. He does. You see, that's really becomes the difference for us, the way we think. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. I just pray we challenge each of these people to think about thinking, to understand that they can set up some new well-worn paths in their thought patterns, and they can use these. And when they have the opportunity to think about all the great things about you and what you have done for the whole creation and for us in particular, what a difference this can make in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.